Madison has requested to be our runner tonight.
So I can stay awake.
So it can help. So that'll help him stay awake. Because he got up at 4:30 this morning. So tonight we are. Does anybody remember where we left off last week?
Number 47.
All right. Okay. So, all right. So here we go. We're finishing up Laodicea, right? We're in Revelation chapter 3, right? Verse 19, right? What does Jesus say in this verse? How does it read in English? Anyone? VR? Since you've got it, go ahead and use it.
Verse 19 from the ESV. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent.
Right. And this is, again, going back to Laodicea, the problems they had been having as a congregation. Essentially, they're trying to straddle the fence, right? Elijah says the northern kingdom. In 1 Kings 19, he asked the question, how long will you go limping between these two choices, right? Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Now, I have a question in here that's designed to get us to think. Question 47, the Greek word that we find for love in verse 19 is phileo, not agape. So what's the significance? This is a question that's designed for us to think. So what have we been told about these words, and what do we hear about them a lot?
Phileo is the root word that the city of Philadelphia comes
right
from. That's a brotherly type of love. But agape is more, we're taught, of an unconditional love, more what God has for humankind.
Okay.
And that we're supposed to mimic,
right,
as best we can.
Okay, so that's what we hear a lot, right? That's what we've been told. And that's what we're taught. And this is what I heard growing up. And this is what you'll find in a lot of New Testament and biblical-oriented books, right? I'm going to say something that I've learned from looking at Greek that's outside of the New Testament. I'm not sure there's much of a difference between phileo and agape. I'm not sure there's much of a difference at all. And the reason I'm going to say that, I'm going to say I think that's supported biblically. For example, what we often hear of phileo, brotherly love, the love that you have for your friends, you love your friends like they were your family, right? So it's the kind of love that you have for your best friends. Okay. So what is Abraham called by James? A friend of God. Okay. Do you think God had phileo for James or for Abraham? Quote unquote. Yeah. Is it? Yeah. And Paul says, Moses records about himself in Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, right? You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what? If you obey my commandments, John 15, 14, right? If you love me, John 14, 15, keep my commandments, right? At the end of John, when Peter and Jesus are having a discussion, right? Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? Right? He asks that question. What does Peter say back to Jesus?
You know I do.
He says, yeah, of course. And so Jesus asks him again, do you love me, Peter? Yeah, VR?
I don't disagree with what you're saying. In fact, I agree with it so far, except that there's still a problem applying that analogy to agape. Because that kind of unconditional love is even extended to your enemies, and your enemies aren't exactly your best friends. So it is unmerited type of love, which, I don't know, to me has always been a little different than phileo. But I hear what you're saying, and I don't disagree with what you've said.
Right. Just to go ahead, Steve.
Well, I think this is similar to, what is it, Hebrews, is it 12?
The discipline aspect, right?
Right.
Those whom the Lord loves,
you know,
disciplines.
He's saying, you know, it's called brotherly love. He's saying we're brothers, we're all members of the same family.
Right.
And because of that, when you need correcting, I correct. And I get you pointed in the right direction.
Yeah.
And I think maybe that's what he's saying here.
Yeah, and that's a part of it, too. Although the fascinating thing, you know, to point out that the often... By the way, to VR's point about loving your enemies, we're supposed to treat our enemies as if they're our friends no matter what, right? I mean, that's the burden that's upon us. So, like, when it comes to our behavior, I'm not so sure there's much of a difference. And about this text in John that I'm referring to, the thing about that is that both words phileo and agape are used there, and they're used in a sense in which they're interchangeable. Do you really, really love me, Jesus says. And that's the last time he uses agape. The first two times he used phileo, right? And so, by the way, this point, he used phileo here, but in Hebrews 12, it's agape, right? And so I wanted for us to think about this, to really honestly think about, you know, what have we been told versus how does the Bible actually use these words, right? And to not make distinctions where the Bible doesn't make distinctions, but when it does, to point them out and that it's significant, and that sometimes you have a few different words that all kind of mean the same thing. And that's okay if they all mean the same thing. And at least as far as, and even if there is some difference, right, as far as how we're supposed to treat people, like based on our obligations as Christians, these two seem to be indistinguishable to me. Because for me to truly love them, I'm treating them as if they're my friends and my family, even when they abuse me, right, even when they malign me, even when they mistreat me, to go back to Luke chapter 6, right? And that's the obligation on us. And so, you know, so what's the significance? Not sure there really is one here, actually. Because these words, the more we look at them and the more we see their use in Scripture, the more they do actually seem to be interchangeable in spite of the traditions that we've been taught. Any questions before we move on from that one and go to the next one? I just wanted for us to think about that and to take a moment to clarify some things that at least have been on my mind lately. Okay, so down to question 48, right? We're going to back up to verse 15, right? So what Jesus says to the church is, I wish that you were either hot or cold, right? So the word hot is the word zestos, right? Look at it on the page. Does that remind you of any words that we have in English? Zealous? It's related, right? It's related. It's related to zealous. For those of you who are foodies, right? Someone explain to me what zest is. Microphone.
You have it's like a miniature, well, you could use a grater or a smaller grater that's handheld.
Mm-hmm.
And you take a lime
or a lemon or an orange. Citrus, usually, right?
Right. And you grate it, and it makes it really fine. You could use it
You use the smallest section of the grater or a grater that has the smallest holes you can get, right?
Right.
And you grate the skin of the lime, the lemon, the citrus fruit over, you know, usually on the top of the food, sort of as like a garnish. But not just as a garnish, what does that add?
That's flavor,
right? Mm-hmm. Zesty. Mm-hmm. Right? And that whole little spark of like, ah, right? It's a little zing to the food there, right? A little bit of acidity, a little bit of a nice, sharp sourness there as well, but it peps the food up, right? Zesty, right? That's the Greek, the Greek word for hot is essentially zesty, right? It's zestos, right? We get our word zest or zesty from the Greek word for hot. This exhortation in verse 19 here, right? Repent, right? And then, so be what? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. In Greek, the word zestos, hot, and zealous, zelos, share the same root, right? And so this, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold, right, is directly related to what Jesus is saying here. So be zealous, be hot, right? And we use heat and the imagery of things that are hot to talk about zeal, right? What's a phrase that we have for someone who's zealous for God? He's on fire for the Lord, right? There you go. And we get that imagery from where? Anywhere in the Bible? Yeah.
Isaiah,
right?
Burning coals.
Yeah, burning coals. I'm thinking of 2 Peter right now. Fan into flame the gift of God that was given to you through the laying on of hands, right? That Timothy had allowed whatever gift he had to die into embers, and Paul's trying to, wake up, man. You're slacking on the job, dude. Get back in the game. So, basically the essential problem this church has is that they don't know who they are, right? They don't know who they are. There's a cognitive dissonance about them. They say they're one thing, but they're doing another thing, right? And they haven't really picked a side with their actions. And that's the bottom line issue that Jesus is addressing. It's like, you guys say you're doing this, but you're not really actually living like it. I want you to pick a side, right? Just pick a side. Pick either choose to fully be with me and for me, or choose to be against me. I just want to know what side you're on, okay? Just pick a side already. Come on, right? And so, bottom line, what's his attitude toward a group of people that claim to be his but act in sort of in an indifferent manner about him and his things? Well, Pat just gave us a nice mime. Right. I mean, it's, it goes back to the beginning, the opening of his address, right? Most English translations say what? What's he going to do to them if they don't either pick hot or cold? Spew. Okay. So which translation is that? The ESV says spew. Spit, right? It says spit. The King James says spew. Which is sort of a slang term for what it actually is. In Greek, it's the word for vomit, right? You make me sick to my stomach. You make me want to puke, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying to him. So is this a good attitude or a bad attitude? Or does this cause a good response from God or a bad response from God? Bad, right? I mean, hopefully this should be self-explanatory. This does not make God happy. So we looked at some of the rewards that we talked about last week, right? Or the things that they needed, right? I counsel you to buy from me gold, the exhortation, right? So Jesus says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, he promises to do what? I will come in and what? Eat with him and he with me, meaning it sort of reflects of he will eat with me. Why food? Why eating? What's the deal? Elmer, you had your hand up. Did you want to answer this question? Or you want to back up? Okay. All right, we can back up and then we'll get to this question.
Well, There's the reason why they acted that way, because they're well known for they're so wealthy that it kind of remind me on Luke 13:22, the cares of the world, they choke up when they're, so because they're prestigious. They're the center of the bank. To those days, they're the wealthiest city in the world.
One of, yes.
And their wool is so well known and famous that in demands, and the people pay for the price. So mm-hmm. it also talks about the citizens. They're well off and dressed. In AD 60, I believe.
Yeah, there was an earthquake.
They refused to get help. I mean, when the Romans offered their help, independently, the wealthy people, they just, you know,
yeah,
rebuild
the... We talked about the earthquake and their refusal of government assistance to rebuild and how they funded it out of their own pockets, the entirety of the city.
This kind of reminds me of when things going so well for just about everything, even in the Old Testament, when Nebuchadnezzar, okay, mm-hmm. He says, look at what I've done to the city. Look at Hezekiah, okay, the envoy. Well,
anybody know what the last words of Isaiah 39 are? To Elmore's point, at least there will be peace and security in my days. And that's Hezekiah speaking
okay.
there.
And one so, yeah. last one, David, mm-hmm. okay? These are the pride and when things going so well that so easily you take that pride and you carry that yourself instead of giving credit to God.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I'm sorry, I just wanted to make that point about Hezekiah and his last words in Isaiah, which is sort of perfect about your point there. Matt.
Also reminds me of the parable of the rich young ruler.
No, that wasn't a parable.
Thou fool,
that was
not you die.
Yeah. Well, not so much a parable, but an actual young man who came to Jesus, right? Who said, you know, what must I do to earn salvation, right?
We're talking about tearing down the barn.
Oh, the rich man. The rich man with the large... I was actually thinking about the rich young ruler. The guy who came to Jesus and said, what must I do
to be saved,
right? To enter into eternal... What must I do to obtain eternal life, right? And so Jesus says to him, well, you know the commandments, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the young man says, all of these I've kept from my youth, right? And then Jesus says, okay, one thing you're missing. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And how did the young man respond?
He went away sorrowful.
He went away sorrowful because he had a lot of things, right? And this pride in possession. Is there a follow-up that you wanted to have, Elmore?
I just can add Luke 12. He says he's going to tear down his barn because he has
right.
no...
What Madison was talking about, right? Yeah, absolutely. There's this... The false sense of security that wealth can sometimes give, right? That wealth often gives. VR has his hand up.
When it comes to this scenario of food or banquet, you know.
Yeah.
What I think Christ is saying here, you know, if I'm at the door knocking and if you allow me to come into you, I'm going to allow you to come into me. And what does Christ have to offer? In the New Testament, he talks about a life-giving stream. If you mm-hmm. drink of it, you'll never thirst. He also,
John 4, yeah.
He also talks about bread that will allow you never to hunger.
Yeah. John 5, 6.
A banquet with him is not quite the same as what would be with us, but it's fellowship either
right.
way.
Okay. So there's that to it as well. Elmore, do you have a follow-up to that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Isaiah 55, it says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Mm-hmm. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And
that which is not satisfied, right? We actually read that last week.
And that also on Revelation, mm-hmm.
Yeah, actually, we read that regarding the, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may not be rich. It actually reminds me of that passage in Isaiah 55. So here's another reference to that, right? The food aspect of it. So, but there's something that, is a matter of the cultural history of the people that's at stake here, and that's working through what Jesus says here. Who lived in Asia? And remember, this is the province that's called Asia, okay? Turkey at the time was called Asia. Who lives in Turkey now?
Turks. Right? Turks, right? Okay, so where did Turks come from? They come from...
In Anatolia.
They come from the Central Asian steppes. There's a heavy component of Mongolian in their blood. It's Mongolian mixed with Central Asians from like Kazakhstan, right? Uzbekistan. It's like they come from that region, right? They just migrated west. So before the Turks got there, right, what was the prevailing culture of the people who lived in that area? Great is, what was the, who was the primary deity of Ephesus? Great is?
Diana.
Or
Dionysius.
So that's the Latin, but what did they actually call her?
Artemis.
Artemis. Yeah. Okay, so they didn't use Diana, they used Artemis. Which tells us, you know, we've got, what, Pergamum and Smyrna, worship. What was the leading cult in Pergamum and Smyrna? It was the worship of which? Zeus, right? And what about Philadelphia? Yeah, it was Greek. These are Greeks, okay? These are culturally Greek people, right? And they've been that way for a long time. They've been that way since before Alexander the Great conquered them. They were culturally Greeks before Alexander the Great. They were already Greek. And, you know, a testament to this is the works of Homer. Troy, Ilium, right? A city in western Turkey was culturally Greek. And that's around the time of King David. And that's important. And Jesus saying he's going to come in and eat with them is important, especially in Greek culture. I mean, if this is true of most cultures in the ancient world, but especially in Greek culture. There was a thing that Greeks had, right? And this is true of the pagan Greeks, as well as the Greeks, you know, who became proselytes, or the Jews who became culturally Greek, or the Christians who come from that background. The pact between a guest and his host is sacred. It's like, it's a holy thing. In Greek mythology, there are tons of stories about bad things happening to people who violated the guest-host pact. Guests who behaved in some outre manner to their host, or hosts who violated the sanctity and then abused their guests. And bad things happen whenever people violate that, right? And it's so ingrained culturally into them that they take this is a subconscious sort of second nature thing for them, that there's an automatic association that occurs. When you host Jesus himself, when he says, I will come into your house and I will eat with you, you form a sacred and holy bond with Jesus when this happens, and that you become tied to each other in the sake of Jesus for all eternity. Because you become tied to this person for the rest of your life when you give him host service. Right? When he stays in your house and eats at your table, and you house him and you feed him and you provide for him, you form a bond with that person for the rest of your lives. And so when Jesus says, I'm standing at the door knocking, right? And I'm going to come inside and I'm going to eat with you and you're going to eat with me. Like that reflexive fellowship thing is true. But in Greek culture, it becomes heightened, right? To this absolutely unshakable bond of friendship and brotherhood, right? And so this is a huge thing that Jesus is saying. So, to the one who conquers, right? By the way, to whom are the rewards given? And to all seven of these churches and the addresses? To the one who what?
The one who conquers,
the one who overcomes, right? Use the same sort of word, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. So, the one who conquers, what's promised to him here in Laodicea?
First of all, of all the seven churches,
right,
this one doesn't have no commendation. This is the only the worst church, and this church has no commendation.
There's nothing good that Jesus says about them, right? That's a point to make, a fair point. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
To answer your first question there, right, though, what Jesus offers those who conquer is to, he's going to allow them to sit with him on his throne just as he conquered and sat beside his Father. This is huge also.
Yeah, and this is huge. And like the biggest promises that get made are made to the worst church on the list. Right? When you sort of compare the magnitude of these promises in sort of the cultural context of their day, right? Jesus is making the biggest promises to the worst people. Why do you think he does that?
I think it's to give them motivation to really listen and to conquer. See, they think they have it all already, and he's told them that they didn't, and now he's offering them something that should motivate them.
It's balance, right? This is about balance. Jesus says the worst things to them that he says to any of these seven churches, but he also promises them the biggest. I mean, you know, one of the things, you know, by extension, this last line that's in all of them, he who has the ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Each of these things is also for everybody else, too, but there's a personal nature to each one of them at the same time, right? And so, you know, Jesus is, this is about balance for him. He says the worst things about Laodicea, but he says, but you know what? I'll give you this. If you pick it up, if you fire yourself up, if you get zesty, right? I'll give you this. And so, you know, one of the things that we see continually in the Gospels is that who does Jesus have the worst things to say about in the Gospels? Who is he by far the worst on? Yeah, Madison.
Hypocrites.
Yeah, who and those who he targeted and identified as the hypocrites tended to be
Pharisees,
the Pharisees, right? But who was he so passionate about trying to reach? The Pharisees. At the same time, he was passionate about trying to reach the Pharisees, right? To the point that he would actually stop and answer questions that they asked, even when they were disingenuous, and use them to try and reach out to these people, right? I've said this before, but one of the things I always admire about the Lord is his ability to take a dumb question and turn it into a profound teaching moment. And he does this with the Pharisees more often than he does it with any other group. That even as he's sort of, you know, grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and verbally just smacking them, right? He's also trying to appeal to what he knows they could be, right? The potential that they have within them to be what the kingdom needs them to be, right? To the point that, I mean, when we think of working for Jesus and examples that we have of people who labor for the Lord, who's the first person that always comes to mind? Someone who worked for Jesus? Paul? And what was he before he became a Christian?
Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee, all right? He was that crowd. And they all had it in them to be Paul, right? And this is a group with such great potential, but they've got problems too. And so Jesus is trying to reach out to them and wake them up at the same time, right? And there's that balance that you see in how he dealt with people while he was physically on the earth. And it continues here, right? And so he's reaching out to Laodicea, and they're the worst off. But he's also saying, now, come on, guys, you can do it. And he promises them the greatest reward. Now, the thing about it is the reward's the same for everybody, right? But when you look at the magnitude, they got farther to go to get there, right? At least it seems that way to us from the outside writing, you know, looking at what Jesus had to say to them. Are there any questions about the seven churches of Asia before we wrap up and start chapter 4? Yeah, Madison?
Just a comment, and that is that one of the things Jesus did was he ate with the Pharisees and tax collectors and people of the lower ascending parts of society.
The lower.
So when he says, "I'm standing at the door knocking to be your guest," he means to everyone.
Yeah, yeah. And even as he chides this church, he's waiting to be their guest. Because as Madison pointed out, as he's chiding the Pharisees, he goes into their houses and eats with them, right? And as he chides the tax collectors, he goes into their houses and eats with them and goes to their parties, right? And so, that again, this is consistent with the character of Jesus that as is revealed in the gospel accounts, right? This is his character. This is God's character. Even as he wants us to be better, even as he criticizes, even as he points out our flaws, he still reaches out to us. I mean, that's actually the whole point of Isaiah 55, right? Is that the southern kingdom is in such a horrible state, right? And they're just going to get worse. But even as they're in a horrible state, you know, that those two verses from Isaiah 55 that are probably the most well-known, verses 12 and 13, as the heavens are higher than the earth, declares the Lord, so are my ways, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, right? And so those are the verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 55. But the thing is, the people who take those verses and say, we can't understand what God thinks or what God wants, or like, it's like, okay, that's not the point. That's exactly the opposite of the point. The point of those verses is the moral superiority of God and his invitation to join us in that. Right? My ways are better. So walk with me. Join me. Right? And that's verse 1. Come, buy. Come, feast, eat, drink. Right? So, yeah, anything else? Before we close this, move on to chapter 4? Nope. Okay, awesome. We're done with the seven churches of Asia. Woohoo! So we're going to move on into chapter 4 now. Now, chapter 4 starts the interesting sections of Revelation. Do you guys kind of-ish a little bit remember the background reading? A little bit? And if not, it pays to review that, right? It pays to go back and review it. If you don't, that's fine. If you don't remember it tonight, that's okay. What we're going to do is we're going to make a few comments about imagery in apocalyptic literature, Revelation, you know, Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, some of Isaiah even, and even some of Jeremiah too. I mean, this holds true for all of them. What we have in chapter 4 is the great throne room scene, right? This is like Isaiah 6. It's like Ezekiel. Actually, it's like a lot of passages in Ezekiel. Because the throne of God features a few times in Ezekiel. It's important to keep in mind, though, that here's the thing. Do we know what God's throne room actually looks like? No. Why not? Exactly. Like Charles said, we can't comprehend it, right? We don't, and to use the terminology that I learned in school, we don't have the frame of reference, right? We don't have the appropriate frame of reference. Our experiences are tied to time, space, and matter and to existence on this earth and to the corruption that is inherent and the degradation that's inherent in existence on this earth, right? And so for us to truly comprehend God, we have to become not of this earth. We have to become not of this flesh. We have to be changed, right, into a form that has the appropriate frame of reference to experience that. But right now we don't. So if we tried, if the full magnitude of that were shown to us in our current bodies, in our current existence right now, what would happen? What would happen?
We'd explode.
Yeah. Our heads would explode, right? We would die, right? No man can see God and live. Exodus. It's what God told Moses, right? Which is why Moses was allowed to be shown a portion of God's glory, not the whole thing, right? Yeah, I mean, it says his back, right? But that's an idiom, right, for a portion of God's glory, right? Because God, I mean, does he have a back as we think of it, right? I mean, and we understand, so that's a figure of speech, right? That has to be a figure of speech to express something about what Moses was shown. Moses was shown a tiny, infinitesimal portion of God's glory. That was more than the elders were shown up on the mountain in Exodus 24, right? They saw a part of God's glory and they lived. They beheld Yahweh and they lived, the text says, right? Moses got a little bit more. And it caused his face to radiate light because he'd been in the presence of God's glory. We can't understand what it's like. So any description that we see is not going to be a description, right? Madison?
I know the answer, but can you just publicly reconcile the verse that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man mm-hmm. speaks to his friend?
Okay, so that verse, right? It refers to a few things, right? And this is my understanding of the text, right? It refers to a couple of things. Number one, it refers to the fact that God was visibly manifesting his presence to Moses, right? Now, in times past in Scripture, God had manifest himself in a form that looks entirely human, that doesn't look like it's special, looks like a normal, God looks like a normal dude, right? Genesis 18, for example, when God, with two of his angels, comes to speak with Abraham, right? Abraham doesn't recognize it as God and two, recognize these individuals as God and two angels. As a matter of fact, the opening of the text says two, three men, right? And it uses the word for humans, right? Three people that look entirely normally human, right? And it's only throughout the course of the conversation and one of these people sort of cluing Abraham in on the fact that he knows what's going on in Abraham's thought process and in Sarah's thought process. And, you know, he knows that Sarah's eavesdropping outside the tent and Abraham didn't even know, right? And so that's when Abraham goes, oh, right? And so there's something physical in the manifestation of God's presence in the tent of meeting outside the camp that God is coming to speak with Moses in a way that he doesn't speak with other people. The other part of that is the directness of the speech, right? It's not in dreams and visions like it was with Joseph, right? It's not in some disembodied voice or through an angel like it was with Abraham, right? That Abraham got what Moses had one time in his life. Moses got it all the time, right? And so there's a frankness and an openness about God's communication with Moses that the patriarchs didn't get to experience, right? Joseph and Jacob saw dreams, right? God spoke to Abraham through angels and other means, right? But Moses had something special. Elmore and then Elmore had his hand. He beat you by half a second.
The closest to this idea is also like Elijah when he was on Mount Sinai, you know, mm-hmm. on the mountain of God. And there God says he showed him a portion of his greatness, but the whole time he was talking to him.
Right. But it wasn't quite like Moses.
No.
Yeah.
No, it wasn't.
Yeah. So, Elmore. You sure?
Yeah.
Okay. So back to chapter 4, right? Does that satisfy, by the way, Madison? Okay.
Kind of, yeah.
Okay. Maybe we can talk about some
it's
more.
It's a God after. Plan, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. One more, Elmore.
When you point out God's relationship with Moses,
right?
That's so special because Moses had the influence on to have God relent on destroying the people to make a new people like.
Right, the intimacy of their relationship, right? And you know this is the foundation for passages like Luke 18 and prayer, right? Is using Moses as an example, and Elmore's referring to the events of Exodus 32 and 33, right? That upon seeing the evil of Israel engaging the golden calf, God says, "That's it. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you." And Moses persuades God to change his mind. In chapter 33, it's actually 33:11, where this verse is. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Yeah.
I'll say one more thing, and that's I believe that there's a difference between God and his full glory.
Right.
And God, like when Christ came to earth, when Jesus came to earth and walked the earth, he was God incarnate, Right. And he was walking among people as a man. Right? Not, and people could look at him, obviously, but when God's in his glory, when God was talking to Moses face to face, he wasn't glorified.
Right.
And then when they said, I'm going to pass by you, but to hide your face from me, mm-hmm. and Moses still shined brightly from being in God's presence, that's a glorified God. That's different.
Right.
Is my understanding.
Yeah, no, and I agree with that, too. And in the tent of meeting, there may have been some of that going on, too, when God is speaking to Moses. Because when you look at when Moses erected the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord descended upon it, right? And so there's probably some of that going on when Moses and God are speaking in the tent of meeting as well. You know, just looking at what the text says, there's a directness and an openness in all ways that he doesn't give to other people. Right.
So a question is, this always bugged me about a particular song. Mm-hmm. There's a phrase that says, love of God will never fail nor lose its glory till we see him face to face. That implies to me that he will that glory will somehow not be there.
I'm not going to nitpick the song, right? I'll talk about that with you after, right?
Okay.
I don't want to nitpick a song in the middle of class. Back into chapter 4, this throne room scene, this whole understanding, you know, the frame of reference issue. And that brings us to the fact that every description we see of God's throne room in the Bible is not to be taken literally. Every single description, not to be taken literally. It's not about what the words say, it's about what the images mean, right? Depictions of God in vision should always emphasize the meaning of the symbols rather than the meaning of the words. It's true that, you know, of the vision, not only of the vision of God on his throne, but of the other things we see here as well. So this principle holds true for visions in general, like Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, right? The statue, right? It's an important fact to bear in mind when we read pretty much all of Revelation, but especially chapters 4 to the end, right? Because, you know, chapter 1 sort of an introduction, chapters 2 and 3 are messages to seven churches, right? But even they have a little bit of this going on, right? But once we get to chapter 4, it's pretty much all this way, right? It's pretty much all this way. So that's why I assigned all this preliminary reading. Because all that preliminary reading is about teaching us the meaning of the symbols. Right? So that when we see this, we understand what the text means because we're not looking at the words, we're looking at the symbols. Right? And so that's what's important about these chapters of Revelation. Look at the meaning of the symbols, don't look at the meaning of the words. Because as soon as we start looking at the meaning of the words and trying to interpret it literally, then we run into problems. Right? Like premillennialism, for example. Right? We run into a whole host of other problems. You know, this is how the ancient alien guys look at Revelation. I'm not kidding, by the way. Like, the people who, like, think that, you know, we're created by aliens from outer space a long time ago, they'll say, well, the Bible says so, and they look at Ezekiel and Revelation, and they look at it literally, and, oh, that's describing a spaceship. No, it's not. Because they're looking at the meaning of the words rather than the meaning of the symbols. And they're not doing the due diligence and the research to look at the Old Testament prophets and find out what the symbols mean. And so when you see the symbols, it's the meaning of the symbols that are important, not the meaning of the words. That's actually sort of going to be our introduction to... I had another little way to describe it, but I won't do that because it's exceptionally nerdy. And we're out of time tonight, too. So when we start actually looking at chapter 4 next week, right, remember, meaning of the symbols, not meaning of the words. And if we need a refresher course on what some of these symbols mean, go back to our background reading because that's going to contain most of the symbols in Revelation. Most of the symbols that are used in Revelation are covered in the background reading. There are going to be a few that might not, but we're going to go to them when we find them. And the reason the background reading was assigned is because those are the symbols that are used most frequently in the book of Revelation, more than the others. So I'd recommend just looking through the background reading again, do a little refresher for yourself as we look into chapters 4 and beyond for next week. So That's going to be the end of our class tonight. Thank you guys for being here, and we are done with class tonight.